Solomon's the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. He's the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. And he undoubtedly saw people coming to the temple, worshiping there, giving their sacrifices at that time, making vows before the Lord. Some of them undoubtedly with really genuine, sincere hearts, and some of them undoubtedly with hypocritical hearts, just kind of going through the motions. And he speaks to that end in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as he talks about our approach to the Lord. And of course, he's looking in Israel many, many centuries ago and referring to the temple. And there's an application that we can make, maybe not so much as we come to church, but more so as we approach God, whether it's at church or whether it's in our own devotional lives at home. And so when we come to church, that's what we're doing. We're coming here to worship God. We're coming here to read his word, and our prayers that God would speak to us. And when I pray that way before the service, that the Lord would speak to us, what I'm really praying, I want you to know I'm not praying that he would speak through the words that I've put down, but that he would speak through the words that are in the Bible, because that's where the real power and the life is. And so as we read, I'm really hoping and praying that he'll really speak to our hearts. And of course, I'm hoping too that the stuff that I bring will be, you know, adequate as well, and hoping that I've heard from him too. Let's read through verses 1 through 7 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and then we'll go back on it. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. It ends as it began. It ends, fear God. Respect him, reverence him. It began, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. The NAS has, the NIV too. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Watch how you're walking when you come to the house of God. Remember Moses before God at the burning bush. Remember what God said to him. Take the sandals off of your feet, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy at the burning bush? Was it a particular piece of real estate in the Sinai Peninsula? Or was it the fact that God was there? He had come into the presence of God. And so be careful how you walk. There's two aspects in our relationship with God. One of them is that we reverence God because of who he is. He is in heaven. We are on earth. He is great. He is the Almighty. And we are fallible, created beings. So we reverence God. That's one side of our relationship. And the other side is a very close personal relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father who is in heaven, we are on earth, he is in heaven, he is greater than we are, hallowed be your name, revered be your name, holy be your name, reverence and honor and respect we pay to him, not flippancy of any kind in our address to God and the things we do as Christians. The other side, there is that respect that we pay, but the other side of it is one of a personal, close, intimate relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, a term of endearment. Abba, like your children would come to you and would address you like really they would address no other, and like no others would address you. Abba, Daddy, can I go do this? You know, when my kids come to me, Daddy, would it be okay if I go do this? There's a close relationship. They know that they're accepted there. But another child might come up to me and request something, but they wouldn't request it in the same way because there's not the same relationship between me and the other one. So it is with God and us. We can approach him with those terms of endearment, knowing that he loves us. So there's that close personal side that we have, but within that, even though it's close, it's intimate, there still needs to be that level of respect, doesn't there? That we honor him and we respect him. And so walk prudently. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, with Israel, they brought the animals to sacrifice, and undoubtedly they would make commitments while they were there and while they were in, you know, the joy of the moment. Lord, I'm going to do this for you. And Lord, especially if you bless me, then I'm going to do this for you and give you this out of my life and out of the proceeds and the increase of my life. And when we come before the Lord, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We haven't all brought our lambs and they're out there corralled in the grass area waiting to come in. We bring a different sacrifice, don't we? We bring a different offering, and the New Testament addresses that. It makes the parallel. The kind of sacrifice that we give is the sacrifice of praise, and the kind of offering we give is the entirety of our lives. So we're not just bringing an animal, let's say, but we're bringing ourselves, our complete selves, before the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what we were doing earlier. As we were speaking out those words of thankfulness to the Lord, we can do that. Isn't that neat? We can do that in song. And the nice thing about songs is you've got the movement of music that can move your emotions in a joyous way and also in a very emotional way to be able to really assist in you pouring out your heart before the Lord and thanking him and praising him for who he is. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so the presentation of our complete beings before the Lord, when he refers to our bodies, he's not talking about us being laid upon the altar and burnt there like the Old Testament sacrifices, but he's talking about giving everything that we are. All that I am, Lord, is yours. I surrender all. I give all of me to you for you to do with me what you will, that your perfect will would be done in my life. How is that worked out? I think the next verse speaks to that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What does it mean to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? Paul went on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think the idea of offering ourselves to the Lord is to be giving ourselves to his work, not melding in with the world, but being separated from the world. And being not conformed, but being transformed into the people that God wants us to be. Giving all of ourselves. And as we look at this, as we come to the house of God, as we come before God, offering up the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, as we offer ourselves in song, as we sing, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender everything that I have. I know there's sincere hearts, just like in Solomon's day, so it would be in our day. Sincere hearts coming before him going, God, I am yours. And I want you to take my life and make it be whatever you want it to be. And undoubtedly, as it was in Solomon's day, it would be in our day too, that there are those who are just letting words come out of their mouth and not even thinking about what they're singing or what they're saying before the Lord. And Solomon is saying, be careful. Be careful, guard your steps, guard your way of life when you come before the Lord, because God is great and you want to reverence him. Turn with me just a couple pages to your right, past the Song of Solomon and over to the first chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, as the prophet is addressing the southern kingdom of Judah specifically, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, and addressing the fact that their hearts had wandered from the Lord. And as I speak of this, I think this is something that we can all kind of ebb and flow in and out of. Sometimes our lives become a routine, a rut, if you will, and we're going through the motions. Get up each morning, open my Bible, read a chapter, that's done, get on with life. Other mornings, you open your Bible and it's rich, but you're sometimes can be going through the morning. That happens when you've got a disciplined structure. Come to church every week. Open the hymnal, sing the hymns, sing the choruses, listen to the pastor talk, say amen, go home, you know, and then go about your work week. Other times you come in and it really speaks to your heart as you've been before the Lord. And so as we do things over and over, sometimes they can become rote. And we want to become careful of that. And as I look down before me, I think especially when we come to the Lord's table, that is so important that it's not rote. Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. We're going to have communion today. We want to remember what it signifies, the great sacrifice that Jesus made. And so it's something that speaks to me, I know. It speaks to all of us. The monotony sometimes, the going through the motions of our lives, to be careful of that. In Isaiah chapter 1, God was speaking to that end. Let's take it up in verse 10 of Isaiah 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Wicked cities, and God judged them tremendously. He's addressing his people as those of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. He says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Does that mean that God doesn't want them to bring sacrifices? Isn't God the one who set up the sacrificial system so that Israel could approach him and have their sins covered? It's the way they would approach God in worship and be able to have fellowship with God. So God set up the sacrificial system. It's not the sacrificial system he doesn't like. It's their heart attitude that he doesn't like in them bringing the sacrifice just to appease God, but not really sincerely right with God. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons," those are the monthly festivals, "the Sabbaths, the weekly, and the calling of assemblies, the yearly, Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." When you read through this and you think of how God is looking at his people and saying that, "I hate it when you do that." Can you see how the application could come to us today? When we would approach God in just a nonchalant, going through the motions way. Boy, this struck my heart a number of years ago. Many years ago when our founding pastor was here and we had another worship leader, I was playing on the worship team and life had just become going through the motions to me at that point in my life. And I was up here backing up the worship leader, singing songs and going, you know, doing the sound and stuff like that. And my heart was not in it. And I knew my heart was not in it. And I don't know what it was, but I thought, I am not the one to be up here at this time. I need to have my heart right with the Lord. And I was doing Correspondence Bible College at the time, and the paper I had to write was on the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and I think not in a condemning way, because you can read that. It sounds very condemning, doesn't it? You can receive it that way. But I took it as the light turning on. Steve, this is not good. This isn't the spot you're to be in. Not so much up here, but the spot of your heart. The heart needs to change. And so I talked with the worship leader and I said, I've got to take a leave. I've got to sit down for a while. And it was hard because it left a massive hole. I don't have a lot of people at the church and a lot of people who could play. So it left a massive hole, but I knew I had to have my heart right with God. So you see where I'm coming from when I'm speaking about this. I feel like I've lived through it and I continually see that that can happen in my life. Just the idea of it becoming rote and going through the motions. Not talking about deep sin, but just the fact that I'm just doing it on a daily habitual basis and not really having my heart right with the Lord. He said in verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He calls them on the carpet, lays it on the line. This is your sin. But then he throws out the invitation. Come and let us reason together. Come, repent of your sin, and you'll be washed clean, white as snow. If you'll respond, if you're obedient, things will go good. If you don't, judgment will fall. For Israel at that time, it meant physical judgment, oppression by their enemies. For us, I think it means missing out on all that God has for us. And we don't want to miss out on that. We want to be in right relationship with him and allow him to use our lives in a very special way. So again, back to Ecclesiastes. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Verse 2 again, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. It's so easy, isn't it, to come forth, and I'm thinking of prayer at this point, to come before God and we're just, oh God, this is going on in my life, and oh God, can you help me with this, and can you do that, and this and this and that, and our mouth is going and going and going, and God gave us one mouth and two ears. And I think there's a sign there. You know, he didn't give us two mouths and one ear. He gave us two ears and one mouth. I think that we might listen more than we speak. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Jesus, again, when he was speaking on the issue of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Vain repetitions. He's not saying don't be repetitive in your prayer. Do you notice that? He's not saying only pray once about something, and if you pray more than once, it's a lack of faith. He's not saying that. He's saying don't use vain, meaningless repetitions, just going through a prayer. We used to do that a lot when I was a kid, before meals, whenever we did pray before meals. And I can almost remember the prayer to this day, but I had no idea what it meant. And it's thing you can get in the rut on, just going through the motions. Or, you know, for some people, it's, you know, I've done this wrong. I need to get right with God. Go say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. Do you follow what I'm saying? Vain repetitions. Meaningless repetitions. But rather, when we come before the Lord, we let our words be few. We think about what we're going to be praying. The author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, wrote, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Spurgeon said, it is not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that makes the difference. It's about being right before God, isn't it, as we approach him? Do not be rash with your mouth, verse 2, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity. They say that a busy life brings forth dreams, many dreams. It's like you never get any rest. You're busy when you're awake, and then you're busy when you're asleep because you're dreaming so much. But what is a dream when you think about it? You ever wake up from a dream and you're just so thankful it was a dream and it wasn't really real? Oh, I'm so glad that really didn't happen, or I really didn't do that or say that. There's no substance to dreams. It doesn't really happen. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Much activity, dream, no substance. Many words, the idea is no substance. Foolish talk. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. This is what's said back in Deuteronomy as well. It's okay to make vows. In fact, it's good to make vows before the Lord, commitments before the Lord. But boy, we better be sure we're going to follow through on those commitments that we make. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23, it says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone forth, that which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's okay to make commitments, good to do that, but better not to make those commitments or vows than to make them and not follow through with it. And sometimes we make vows when we're in trouble, don't we? Lord, if you just get me out of this situation, I'll serve you forever. You know, well, if he gets you out of this situation, you better serve him. You better serve him forever. I remember standing at the top of a double diamond in Heavenly, in Lake Tahoe. You know what I mean? Double diamond. Double diamond at Heavenly is not like a double diamond at Big Bear. And I didn't know that. I was an intermediate skier, and I already got down into the chute. And I'm standing there frozen for 15 minutes on the side of this mountain praying, God, if you get me out of this, I will never do anything like this again in my life. And I kept that vow. I never have done anything that dumb again in my life. But that is the idea, keeping our vows that we make before God. I got to tell you guys, looking at the older generation that's here at the church, I'm very inspired by the vows that are kept. By those of you whose spouses have become ill, and it's no longer as easy to live together, but I am so inspired, and you are an example to all of us of what it means truly to be there for your spouse when they need you the most. The vows that we make for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. It's inspiring to see that. And I commend you for that. I don't see that in my generation as much. I don't see that in the younger generation as much. It seems like it should be changed for better, for richer, in health, to love and to cherish until I find somebody else. It's funny, but it's sad, isn't it? But I really do commend those of you who are standing in there and taking care of your spouses and really sacrificing. I know it's difficult, but you're an example to all of us. It's the way it should be. So thank you for that. Thank you for keeping your vows. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, this could be the priest at the temple that he might be referring to, that it was an error. Oh, I didn't really mean to offer this lamb. Here, take the one that's blemished. Now, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But again, in conclusion, fear God. Don't sin. Don't make excuses. But reverence and respect God. That's really the message in that first section, isn't it? To recognize who he is and to address him as such, to honor him, even in the midst of the fact that we have a close relationship with him and that we can approach him with those terms of endearment and know that he loves us so very much. As he continues on through the rest of the chapter, he speaks to the issue again of the vanity of wealth, that money is just simply not going to satisfy. And he speaks as well as what takes place in our government and the oppression that takes place in government, I should say. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. And the idea seems to be that within government, there is going to be a certain amount of oppression that can come and a certain amount of corruption that will enter in as well. As you have government, you have power that comes, and when power comes, it begins to corrupt as well. Lord Acton wrote to Bishop Mandel Creighton in 1887, power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Solomon saw that in his day. We obviously see that in our day as well. You have to remember that Solomon, being king, he could speak directly to this issue and know what it meant to have corruption in his own government. Maybe oppression might be the better word in addressing Solomon. Do you remember that was really the defining issue that caused the split of the kingdom? When Solomon passed from the scene, his son Rehoboam became king after that, and the 10 northern tribes came to the 2 southern tribes and specifically said, we want you to ease the burden that your father laid on us. In other words, lift the taxes. Don't place as heavy of a burden upon us. And Rehoboam went to the counselors that Solomon had, the elders, and said, what do you think? And he says, you know what, if you listen to them and do what they want you to do, ease the tax burden from them, they will serve you forever. But he went to the younger counselors, the youth, and said, what do you say? And he said, you know what, you go tell them. My dad was nothing. You think that's oppression? Wait till you see what I'm going to do to you. And he went back and gave him basically that message. And the 10 northern tribes said, see to your own house, David. We're leaving and we're out of here. There was the split of the kingdom. That was the issue, the oppression of the taxes that were upon the people of Israel at that time. Now, we know the real reason. That was the event that took place to split the kingdom. The real reason was Solomon's unfaithfulness. That's what we read about in 1 Kings 11. His heart turned away from the Lord. He was no longer faithful to the Lord his God. And so God said, the kingdom is going to be torn from you. 10 tribes are going to be torn, but I'm going to leave one with you for the sake of my servant David. But it's not going to happen in your lifetime. It'll happen in the lifetime of your son. But the issue of oppression, he knew undoubtedly what that was like. And at the end of his life, as he's writing Ecclesiastes, he's speaking to that. We look in governments. We look in our own government. And we see oppression. And we see corruption. And you think, how can you clean that out? Quite frankly, you guys, I'm not a pessimist, but I don't think you can. I don't think you can completely clean the corruption out of government until the king comes, until Jesus returns. Because he is the one that is going to come and clean house, and he is the one that's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And that is going to be such a wonderful time when he does that. We'll be standing back going, ah, this is what it should have been like. This is true leadership. But until that time, we do what we can. But I think as long as you have fallible man, you're going to have corruption and oppression within the governments. And Solomon spoke to that issue. We do what we can. How? Well, we go out and we vote. But is it just getting the right people in office? We're a government of the people, aren't we? So it's not just the people in office. It has to be the people that are voting them into office. And so really, the way I see it, the heart has to change in the individual, in me. So I'm going to influence my family. So my family is going to influence my community. So our communities will influence our state, the nation. It's got to start at the ground level. Hearts turning back to God and being faithful to God, I think, if we're really going to see true change. And I think we can. Again, I'm not a pessimist. I think I'm an optimist in that sense. I think we can see true revival. Revival has happened before. I think it can happen again. I know it can. In verse 10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The more you get, the more people want to be around you to spend what you got. And the more you need more people. And so you see it with your eyes, but it's spent out. But the idea here in verse 10 of not being satisfied. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Paul talks pointedly on this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says in verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Powerful words. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The desire to be rich, he who loves silver, the desire for it, the love of money, notice, it's the love of money, the drive for money. It's not money. It's the drive for money that's the root of all kinds of evils. I've got to get more. I've got to have more. I want to get that and that and that. And bringing it in and hoarding it in. It's the love of money that has caused, as Paul had said, some to even stray from the faith because of their greediness. Nothing wrong with being rich. Absolutely nothing wrong. And that's a very important point. You're not more spiritual because you're poor. God doesn't want you. He's not saying if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be poor. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but it's the love of riches that creates the problem. And riches are not going to bring satisfaction. Remember back in Ecclesiastes 3, that void, eternity in our hearts, we're not going to be satisfied unless we have a true relationship with the Lord. In verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The sleep of a laboring man, a laborer, is sweet. Good night's sleep. Whether he has a lot or little. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Do you guys remember not too long ago when the stock market went under 10,000? Remember that? And you're looking at your portfolios and go, we just lost $300,000. And how are we going to get that back? And how it troubled you and everything. And for the rest of us, we were like, what does 10,000 mean? What, going under 10,000, what is that? Because we don't have anything in the stock market. So without having anything in there, you don't really care as much. But when you have an abundance, so often the tendency is to be so wrapped up and concerned about what you have. Why? Because riches can sprout wings and they can fly away. So it's important to not have your trust in that. I read this. I thought it was interesting. John D. Rockefeller, born in 1839. It says at the age of 53, Rockefeller was the world's only billionaire, earning about $1 million a week. But he was a sick man who lived on crackers and milk and could not sleep because of worry. In 2007 dollars, you know, if you took the money he had back then and moved it up to our day, close to our day, his worth would have been $663 billion. But notice what it says of him, a sick man living on crackers and milk, not able to sleep, having so much. But when he started giving his money away, his health changed radically and he lived to celebrate his 98th birthday. That was an interesting read for me. I think there's a lot of truth in that. When you hoard, you're worried, you're concerned. But when you give it away, and it, for us, as a conduit, as a steward of the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do with this that you've blessed me with? It becomes a joy. It becomes a joy. John Wesley, co-founder of the Methodist Church, told his people, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And that's a good way to look at it. Doing what we can for the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul again speaking to this. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Amen? Nothing wrong with being rich, but don't put your trust in the riches, because again, they can sprout wings and fly away. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune, perhaps bad business, bad economy maybe. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. That is good to remember that. That we came into this world with nothing, we're going to leave this world with nothing. You can't take it with you. Paul again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. How often have you seen a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer? You can't take it with you, but I love this. You can send it ahead. Do you know that? Absolutely. You can send it ahead. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's really true. You can send it ahead. You know what I mean by that. What we do with our lives here, what we invest in here financially, with our time, we can be doing it for the kingdom of God and storing up treasures in heaven. Kind of need to look at it that way. How do we invest our time? Verse 16, and this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. I look at the New Living Translation. It says, this too is a serious problem. People leave this world no better off than when they came. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind throughout their lives. They live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry, continually striving and pressing on. And why? You get to the end of your life and you leave it. You're gone. So why put all of that effort in to what you're doing for this life? Jesus, again, in the Gospel of Luke said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life is more than what you have, isn't it? Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Kind of ties in with what he said in Matthew, doesn't it? If it's all about us, once we're past, it doesn't make any difference. But if it's all about God and his kingdom, then it's going to last for eternity and make a difference for eternity. Now, just addressing, as we're coming to the close of this, the idea of wealth or poverty, it's however God has set it up in our own lives, you know? I think the issue is not so much what you have, but your attitude with what you have. And what you're putting your energy into, is it striving to have more? Nothing wrong with trying to be successful. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with competition and really putting yourself into your work or whatever it might be. I think God wants us to do our best. Absolutely. So two things that I see, and this really has jumped out to me in the past from Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 7 through 9, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And what he's saying here is, I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be rich. Why? He's going to tell us, feed me with the food allotted to me. Here it is, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. As he says this, he doesn't want to be rich because he doesn't want to go, I got this big cushion. Why do I need you? I don't need to cry out to God. I've got my investments and everything that I can rest upon. Don't give me so much, the writer of Proverbs is saying. Don't give me so much that I would be like that. Yet on the other hand, don't give me poverty either, because I don't want to go out for the sake of my family and steal so that they can eat and thus profane your name. Oh, he's a believer, yet he's a thief. And so what is he saying, really? Just give me the food that's my portion. I'll be content with what you have for me. I don't want to strive for riches. I just want to be content with what you have and live within that. And I think that's how Solomon wraps up this chapter. Verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage, it's his portion, it's what God has allowed him to have and possess, and he wants him to enjoy it. Verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage or portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. I read that as sheer contentment. God, you have blessed me in this way, and I want to enjoy it. I want to eat and drink with the provisions that you've given me and enjoy life. I think that's what Solomon's saying. In a good word, it is the gift from God. Live the life that God has given you and enjoy it. Be content with the things that you have. Father, we thank you for this time we could spend in your word. We thank you for the hope that lies within us, knowing that we are forgiven. And that even though we walk this life, and sometimes we walk prudently maybe, and other times we walk carelessly, we thank you for your forgiveness and your continual arms of invitation that bid us to come back and to be in right relationship with you. We could not make it without you, and our lives would simply be vanity and worthless without you. We thank you for that. And during this time, Father, I pray, especially now, that you would help every single one of us as we lift up our hearts before you. Help us not to be in a rote mode, but help us to recognize the value of what we're looking at, of the great sacrifice that was paid for us. Lord, we continue to look to you and thank you until the day you come and take us home. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.